Here we go. All right, welcome. Tonight, the title of the class is, Can a Rabbi Give You a Blessing? Okay. We're going to start with, we have two videos. One is the top five Gandalf scenes, and then we'll watch a little Burt Lancaster as Moses in the Ten Commandments. Let's go to the videotape. Here we go. Not sure we're going to see all five. You get the basic idea.
Gandalf!
I am the servant of the secret fire, wielder of the flame of Arnor. Dark fire will not avail you, flame of Undun!
All right, so that's video one. That's a little taste number one. Let's go to the next video. It's a classic. Ten Commandments with Burt Lancaster.
Your families and your flocks, we must go with all speed.
Yes.
Go where? To drown in the sea? How long will the fire hold Pharaoh back?
We'll hold.
After this day, you shall see his chariots no more.
No!
The Lord of Hosts will do battle for us. Behold his mighty hand.
All right. Classic Ten Commandments. Raise your hand if you saw that movie, the 1956 version of the Ten Commandments. I got one tickle hands. All right. With
Burt Lancaster. I thought Charlton Heston played him.
You're right. Charlton Heston. Burt Lancaster did another did a 1974 version of the same thing. Good call.
I was confused. I have seen that.
Yes, this is the classic. All right, so let us. I found the wig and the beard a little bit too cheesy. There, it was like they, I don't know. It was not so good. Anyway, so here we go to some questions. Here, we'll do a little share screen. Let's go to this. Okay, what are the key features of Gandalf? What are his key features?
In the first film, he's Gandalf the Grey, and then he becomes Gandalf the White.
Oh, look at the good, because that shows excellence of knowledge here.
He's a high level of nerdom.
Right. But I didn't show that scene. I showed that that's a separate scene. This is where he fights the.
He's got a staff.
He got the exactly. So he's got all right. So
a magical staff.
All right. So first of all, he's got a magical staff. So look, you know, you have so with the hair, you got of course the white flowing hair. You know, before he's white again off the white, he has brown and gray, grayish brown. But he has that white flowing thing. Does he have a beard? Does he have now what basically does he look like? What is he dressed to depict?
Wisdom, age.
Yeah.
He's a wizard.
A wizard, exactly. So therefore he's gonna have the white, he's gonna have the flowing beard, what kind of clothing is he wearing? Jordy, what kind of clothing would you describe him wearing? What are the key elements there?
Well, it's a robe, and it's white, and it's not like average people clothing.
Right. So it gives that aura, the aura of the wizard, exactly. And how does he speak? Let me call upon Nicole. What's the manner of Gandalf's speech?
Sounded very forceful.
Forceful, commanding, leader, you know, having a leader-esque kind of vibe to it, and of course, magical. You know what I mean? He will throw an incantation against a fiery dragon. Okay, he clearly has powers, and this is for the lore. I threw this part in for our Lord of the Rings experts. What is Gandalf's mission?
Destroy the ring. Give Frodo time to destroy the ring.
Exactly right, Daphne. Correct. What are his fundamental beliefs?
Good over evil.
Well, good. Okay. What else?
Magic to help the people.
Right. He's able to channel the magical forces in the universe to be able to help in the quest for the ring. Right. To help the people. Okay. Now let us go to Moshe. What kind of hair does he have? Depicted in Charlton Heston.
Silver fox kind of hair.
Okay.
He's carrying a Jufro.
He's carrying a Jufro. Okay, the Jufro. Well, no, he doesn't have a Jufro. No, he has just the opposite. He's got the wavy, longish, full-bodied hair, and what else? And the beard. He's got the what kind of beard has he got?
Impressive.
Right, a striking, beard. And then the clothing. What kind of clothing is he wearing?
Gandalf's got a better beard.
Gandalf does seem to have a better beard, right.
I just want to ask, how old was Moses when he parted the sea?
80.
Oh, his beard was probably not black.
Correct. All right. There are a lot of omissions and non-accurate elements in the Hollywood production called The Ten Commandments, but they're looking for, Hollywood.
It did change the color of his hair after he saw God in the burning bush. They did do that in the movie.
Uh-huh. Okay, there you go. So he did change his hair. All right.
And he probably looked a lot like Gandalf. I feel like I haven't personally seen The Lord of the Rings, but I feel like Gandalf looks like the way Moses, would look. Being 80, and what Daphne said with his hair and his face changing from the burning bush.
Right. Now there's no mention in the Torah that Moshe changed in any way because of the burning bush. FYI, that was.
Oh, I was trying to say what Daphne said that that his face might have been different. I don't know.
Right.
In the movie, Charles
and
Jesse went after the burning bush scene. Right. I thought it was in the Torah, at least the Torah.
Right. By the way, that's the problem with Hollywood depictions of the Torah. They're going to Hollywoodify it, and therefore that's going to remain in people's minds, and people's knowledge of the Torah is pretty limited, so that will become instead of the Torah.
Yeah, I think the one with Christian Bale, he didn't even have a beard.
There you go. That takes it to the next level. So clearly he has the clothing, which is the robes, he's got the staff, he speaks in the commanding way, he has powers, he split the Red Sea, he does ascribe it to God, he has an aura of control, of mightiness, his mission is to rescue the Jews, and his belief, which we're going to get into. But clearly, if you ask most people, what does, as Jay basically said, what does Moshe look like, and what kind of person was he? Basically, people's mind is that he is Gandalf. Moshe is Gandalf. That's how people view him. And basically, Moshe is essentially a sorcerer. There is the Gandalf sorcerer and there's the Moshe sorcerer. But they're basically both magicians, you know, sorcerers. And so we're going to get into it because we're going to analyze a little bit about the 10 plagues, another dimension of it. And the goal here is to try to understand and to appreciate how Moshe, despite our natural biases, was not like Gandalf. I mean, he did have a beard and he did have a staff. I don't think he wore a suit. I don't know, you know, whatever, you know, I think everybody wore robes at that time. So, but let's go on to it. Let's take a look here. So let's get into the actual Chumash part itself. Let me have somebody read. We'll start with Nicole. This is Parsha Va'era. This is the second Parsha in the book of Shemot. There are two Torah portions that deal with the plagues. Va'era and Parsha's Bo. Bo has two letters, Bet and Aleph. The numerical value of Bet is 2. The numerical value of Aleph is 1. 2 plus 1 is 3. So that has the last 3 plagues. The Era has the first 7. It's just a mnemonic. It's a little mnemonic device to remember that. All right. The Era, here we go. Just get everybody into the zone here. All right. Nicole, take it away.
Parshat Va'era, the staff becomes the serpent, or becomes a serpent. God said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh speaks to you, he will tell you to prove yourself with a miraculous sign. You, Moses, must then tell Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh. Let it become a viper. Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh. They did exactly as God had said. Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh, and it became a viper. Pharaoh summoned his scholars and sorcerers. The magicians were able to do the same thing with their magic tricks. When each one threw down his staff, the staffs all turned into vipers. Aaron's staff then swallowed up their staffs. But Pharaoh remained obstinate and did not pay attention to them, just as God had predicted.
Okay. So there's a, do I have it here? Let's see if I have it. Let's take a look. So the fact that the magicians, what they call the Chartumim of Egypt, were able to turn their staffs into snakes, take a look at this interesting thing I discovered here. Who would like to read this part? All right, Jordy, read this little paragraph. I'll make it a little bigger. The one in gray.
Magicians of Egypt in modern... Oh, that's very good. Thank you. The magicians of Egypt in modern times have long been celebrated as adepts in charming serpents, and particularly by pressing the nape of the neck, they throw them into a kind of catalepsy, which renders them stiff and immovable, thus seeming to change them into a rod. They conceal the serpent about their person, and by acts of legerdemain, produce it from their dress, stiff and straight as a rod. Just as the same trick was played off by their ancient predecessors, and so it appears they succeeded by their enchantments in practicing an illusion on the senses. The idea that a skilled magician could use a snake in such a way is no novel concept in the world of magic tricks. Walter Gibson, in his book Secret of Magic, states that there is a certain type of snake that can be made motionless by applying pressure just below its head. Gibson also notes that the particular species of snake suitable for this stunt happens to be the Najahajay, or Haja, otherwise known as the Egyptian cobra, as cited in case studies.
Okay, so apparently this is a I mean, I'm not a magician, but I found it in the Book of Magic that this is an ancient trick. So the fact that the magicians were able to tear their rods and become snakes, was part of their David Copperfield, presentation. Now the question is, did Aaron, by throwing down his staff, just do the same thing? Was that the same? Was that fundamentally the same activity? Or did the question is, did Aaron do magic, and his magic was better magic? What's going on here? How would you differentiate that? And also B, why did it not have an impact onto Paro? Paro remained obstinate and did not pay attention to them, just as God predicted. Why was he not impressed with this? One at a time. All right, all right. So Adrian, then Scott.
The only thing that we know is that his viper ate up the other vipers. We really don't know whether he actually performed the magical trick of turning his staff into a snake. It could very well be that he's playing the same trick. It just so happens to be that the snake ate the other snakes. That's really the only piece of information that we know.
Well, is it qualitatively the same thing? In other words, is he doing the same activity, or is it something rather different?
So we don't know what happened from his hand to becoming the snake. We only know that the snake ate the other snakes, but he might have been, faking it, or it might have been a real magic trick. We just don't have the information to know that.
It's true, but there seems to be something qualitatively different happening here. The key, what's really the message that Hashem is trying to do by, which we'll see is a series of presentations. Presentation number one, what is being messaged by Aaron's staff consuming all the snakes of the magicians?
Hashem has the ultimate power.
Exactly,
and
Jordan.
It's not magic; it's the real deal.
It's not magic, it's a real deal. It's not sleight of hand, it's not an illusion, but since God is the creator of the universe, he can create a snake or a staff that could be a snake. He can create such a creation. It's not limited. So therefore he's already signaling that he is more dominant. Now why isn't Paro impressed with this? Why is Paro stubborn? He turned away from this. He was not moved by this,
because he's used to seeing tricks like this from his own sorcerers.
Isn't this really seemingly a qualitatively step up?
But didn't Hashem harden the heart?
Paro's heart was hardened after, according to most, after plague number 5.
Oh.
So this is, he's just obstinate. He's just being stubborn. Why is he not moved by this?
I can see why. If the only thing that is really certain is that one snake ate the other snakes. That's the only thing that, seems to be miraculous. The turning of the staff to snake might have been sleight of hand. So he can attribute it just to, happenstance, that this was a particularly hungry, ambitious snake, and that's it.
Maybe it's just, a healthy dose of skepticism. Maybe at this point, he's not moved. It's not that impressive.
Right.
Maybe more...
I think both are true. In other words, he is skeptical. He also has a thing called a confirmation bias, What does anybody know? Who can anybody explain what confirmation bias is?
Like, doesn't he think that he doesn't want to admit that his gods are not as strong?
Yes.
As Hashem, so like he needs to like, you know, he's having trouble kind of like, I don't know, putting those pieces together or like confirming what Moshe's doing is so spectacular.
Correct. But what is confirmation bias in general? Who knows what this idea is in general? Let me hear somebody I've not heard from. Simone, what is confirmation bias?
It's when you're prone to believing something, and then you look for clues to make sure your belief is correct.
And what's and also there's a second part to that.
I don't know the second part.
And things that seem to not work with your vision of things, you ignore. For example,
what was the second part of it?
And you ignore information that does not. Let's imagine you have a couple, okay? Imagine a couple, and the person A wants to believe that the other person really loves them deeply, okay? So they will look at for things, signs that reinforce that belief, but any signs that undermine that, they will ignore. Even if their friends point it out, they'll ignore their friends. Okay? This happens all the time. So, and then retrospectively, and when things don't work at the end, then they can go back and say, oh, I was blind to that point. So all of us do this all the time. In politics, you know what I mean? For the people, you know, I don't want to get into, you know, Democrat and Republicans will see the world based upon their narrative. They will, the information or the facts that they can pull that support their perspective, they will highlight, and they will ignore the other ones. So as Stephanie pointed out, Paro is not a indifferent scientific bystander. This is, all right, magic, all right, you got a little magic, all right, you got a little better trick. He's not interested in seeing that there's any kind of reality to the Moshe and Aaron side. So right now, as Daffy pointed out, all right, you didn't really move the needle because there is a confirmation bias that Paro has, which is to believe that he is he and his vision of the world is a supreme being, and everything else is false. Let's go on. We'll continue to see how this goes. All right, now we have the first plague. Let me hear somebody who I have not heard from yet. Who can read? Dan Lastman in Berkeley, California. Can you read? I don't know if you're where you are. I know it's only 5:33 in the afternoon.
Yes, I can read.
I didn't mean that in general. Can you read now? I wasn't impugning your capacity to read English. I'm very confident that you do, but I'm glad you're able to, your environment... all right, so we're at warnings for the first plague. Take it from there.
God said to Moses, Pharaoh is obstinate and refuses to let the people leave. Pay a call on Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water. Stand where you will meet him on the bank of the Nile. Take in your hand the staff that was transformed into a snake. Say to him, God, Lord of Hebrews, has sent me to you with the message, let my people leave. And let them worship me in the desert. So far, you have not paid attention. God now says, through this you will know that I am God. I will strike the water of the Nile with the staff in my hand, and the water will turn into blood. However, when the magicians of Egypt were able to produce the same effect with their hidden arts, Pharaoh became obstinate. He would not pay attention to Moses and Aaron, just as God had predicted. Pharaoh turned his back to them and went to his palace. Even to this miracle, he would not pay attention.
Okay. Now, what was the idea of Moshe going down to... This is somebody you guys should know. This is sort of a background information. Why did Moshe go down to visit Paro in the morning as he's in the Nile? All right, Shayna.
Because that's when Paro was going to the bathroom, and it's the one time that he could be seen as human and not as a god.
Correct. So that's what the Rashi brings that down. And he's right there. He's literally in the Nile, and it's going to be turned into blood, which happened. Okay? But since his, but again, since he has a confirmation bias and his what do you call it? And his these magicians are able to do turn water into blood themselves in some sort of illusion. He remains obstinate. Okay, so that's the second. I'm skipping the just because of
Rabbi,
time.
Can I ask a question? If it's too much, like I don't want to take us too off topic, but like, has anyone talked about like why plagues were or why these things were chosen that could be like simulated with magic arts? Like why not choose something that clearly couldn't be replicated? And was there any like thought behind that, that maybe God wanted the Pharaoh to have some type of leap of faith?
All right, and, so we're going to try to answer that question tonight.
Okay, cool. Okay.
But that's going to be one of our overarching questions in general. Because, all right, so we're going to, but I just want to cover, I'm skipping frogs, we're going to go to lice, and then we're going to go into some questions. Okay. Lice, this is a big thing. Let me, who else wants to read? All right, Anna Hertz wants to read. I know she wants to read. She just messaged me. Go ahead. Just joking. Go ahead. You're on mute.
Sorry, I keep muting and unmuting myself. Okay, lice. Okay. God said to Moses, tell Aaron to hold out his staff and strike the dust of the earth. It will turn into lice all over Egypt. They did this. Aaron held out his hands with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. The lice appeared, attacking man and beast. Throughout all Egypt, the dust had turned into lice. The magicians tried to produce lice with their hidden arts, but they could not. Meanwhile, the lice were attacking man and beast alike. It is the finger of God, said the magicians to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh remained obstinate and would not listen, just as God had predicted.
Okay, so now Paro's own staff, his own magicians are coming and says, we know magic. This is not magic. And why did it not affect Paro? Paro was not moved. And now his heart was not being hardened. This was his own stubbornness.
A quick question, side question.
Yes.
What, they say this is the finger of God. Isn't the whole point that they don't know God and God is presenting himself to the Egyptians?
No, they heard Moshe's talking about, before all these plagues, you'll now know that God exists in the world. So now, Moshe has been introducing to them, we weren't able to go through all the two, you know, the chapter and a half of content here, but in his presentation, before he does a plague, he gives them a warning, and he says, and now you'll see that it's God who is in the world, or God is, Ani Hashem Bekerav Aretz, I am the Lord who is within the land, or all right, Kilikolars, or the land belongs to me, the earth belongs to me. Okay, so they've been introduced to the concept of that there is one source of existence, one source of reality, but now when the whole life thing went down, they went to Paro and says that this is the real deal. This is not that we have somebody who's out magicked us. This is something qualitatively different. My question to you is, why did Paro not? Why did that? Why when his own people say that this is not magic? Why did they? Why did he not listen?
Could he just justify it as this is a natural phenomenon? Happens as circumstances happen to happen. At this way, and you can't repeat it because it's a natural phenomenon, and that those are things that just happen.
What about his magicians who he trusted them?
But how would they know? Again, it's because he's saying it's not magic, and they're saying it's not magic. So he's kind of agreeing.
So, but
it's not magic. It's just something that happens.
So, but Hashem had. In other words, Moshe had told them that this is going to happen at a specific time. Now, you're right. It could be a natural, infestation that's going to happen that Moshe knows inside information is going to happen at 12 o'clock at a certain time. That's a possibility. But the magicians are a see or sense that this is something qualitatively different.
I mean, I don't think that the dust turning into lice is something natural.
Right, so,
what... It's like goes beyond nature. It goes beyond the laws of physics.
Okay, so that's a whole question about how naturalistic are these 10 plagues. That's a good question. But just to answer, just to limit the question to why, so Anna's saying that Paro can ascribe it to maybe it's some sort of freak of nature, some sort of weird thing. He's not accepting their testimony.
What if he just says, okay, there's a God, but I don't care, I'm as powerful.
He doesn't know, but he doesn't say that. Right now he's not, he comes to that a little later. Right now he's in denial. So first of all, just making a general point, we're going to get to this a little bit more in depth. The point being is that the
I think the opposite, actually, of the naturalistic theory. I mean, they present this in the movie more, and obviously it's applying a 2020 lens to this, but they're all kind of a natural progression of each other, right? So they poison the water, the frogs come out, they bring disease with them. You know, it spreads from the lice, it spreads to the ink, and then the animals die of that. Up until a certain point, the plagues do sort of follow a natural course, or a scientifically explainable one.
Correct. There's a debate among the Rishonim. In other words, that first of all, in general, when God does a miracle, by and large, his interest is not to upend the natural order. So to utilize the laws of nature and make slight corrections. Of course, the key thing is that Moshe knows exactly when it's going to happen. It begins and it ends, and is able to end. Begin and end. That's also part of the idea of him getting a prophetic message that's going to begin. That's also not you know natural in our world. So Paro could deny, but I want to get to sort of a universal challenge that all of us deal with when we get upsetting information. What is a natural defense mechanism?
Denial.
When we hear information about anything in our professionally in our jobs or in our personal life or relationships with other people, you know, certainly in politics, I think I heard somewhere that there was apparently an election that somebody was not happy with the outcome, and even though their own staff would tell them that in fact was not fraudulent, but somebody would not admit to that. I don't know if you may have heard that. So just saying. So when people have unpleasant realities, they want to deny it and ascribe to any kind of crazy theories to explain the phenomena. So this is a universal thing. It's not just Paro; it's everybody. When we and there, whether it be denial of unpleasant information or the confirmation bias, it plays havoc on us to try to know what the situation is. Why does Paro want to accept the insight and authority of Moshe, and by extension Hashem? Is he interested in that? Why or why not? What do you guys say? Why, from a motivational standpoint, why is Paro not interested? Does not want to accept the reality of Hashem and not interested in accepting Moshe at all. What's at stake for Paro?
His role.
Yeah, it would take power from him.
Exactly.
Right. The people would stop following him.
Exactly. In other words, if Hashem exists and he is the master of the universe, the world that he has constructed by the aid of the magicians, in other words, the magicians in the ancient world were there to ascribe extra power to the tyrant. So if, just like in The Wizard of Oz, just like little Toto pulls away the drapes and exposes that the wizard is no wizard but a little old man, Paro is very deeply afraid of him being exposed, that he is not the powerful demigod that he's presenting himself to be. So therefore, he has a lot of reason not to accept anything, even if his staff is saying, dude, this is completely different. So let's get into... So a question that has been raised is, like, why is Moshe having to bring plague after plague after plague? If you're pointing out that you have... That Hashem is really calling the shots here, if he's really changing the situation, why do you have to have more than one plague? Have one clear, convincing plague, and that's it. So what do you guys say? This was Nicole's question earlier. Have a one and done.
Plagues weren't just to teach Paro about Hashem, but it was also to teach the Jewish people about Hashem and to get their belief and their acceptance to lay the foundation about Hashem's existence before they went into the wilderness.
So just have one very super convincing plague.
Robert, what would be the purpose of one plague?
I know we're all used to the 10 plagues, but why don't we have the one plague?
In the beginning, Moshe wasn't asking to leave and to get out of town to go to Israel.
Yes, he did.
He wanted to do a holiday for 3 days.
Correct, but he still asks for that through up to plague 9. He's still asking, let us go to go certain. No, it's not. No, people always forget. It's not let my people go. Let my people go so they can serve Hashem in the desert for 3 days. Only after Paro refuses after 9, then we're done. You had your chance. New deal. The deal's off. We're not coming back. Okay, but the initial deal was a 3 day holiday. Okay, which Paro refused. Okay, and he brought it up from the beginning. So let's read the Rambam. Avraham ben Rambam raised a question like this. Who would like to read? Let me hear from Michael Savitsky. Can you read out there in L.A.? All right.
Okay. One can ask a sharp question. In my humble opinion, if Moshe demonstrates clearly that he has transformed matter into a snake, and thus has firmly established the conviction that Moshe is indeed sent by God, why is there need for any further signs?
Right. In other words, if he has demonstrated clearly that he has taken a piece of wood and made into a living creature, that suggests that he now is getting a divine change of the laws of nature. So why do you need any more? Which is a fundamental element about miracles in general. Why is that? In other words, if you have a clear proof demonstration via the snake that he has changed the laws of nature here, then why do you need any more?
Well, it's the likelihood that the laws of nature will be suspended is a lot lower than the probability of someone lying or doing a sleight of hand. So, if you have a one-off thing, there's going to be some rationalization for it. But if it happens twice, if it happens thrice, the likelihood starts to increase.
Exactly. That's the Rambam son's answer. Now, basically, that miracles always leave a measure of doubt to a person. Even if you said, if God came to me, I would believe 100%. The answer is the nature of, did a miracle split the Red Sea? If I saw that, I would believe in Hashem. The reality is that, first of all, the Jews themselves, who did experience the plagues, did idolatry a mere 40 days after Mount Sinai. So you see that the staying power, the shelf life of miracles, is rather short. And for the reason that Adrian pointed out, there's always a measure of doubt. And you could say maybe there's a magical point. Has anybody seen, America's Got Talent? You don't have to admit to, if you're embarrassed, admit to that. Okay, so they have amazing amazing magicians on there doing these very cool things. But you can also find on YouTube, there's a YouTube channel dedicated to breaking down and showing how these proficient veteran magicians do their act, which is very cool. But once you see how they do it, it seems a lot less cool. So, but if you're there, you always see, Howie Mandel's going, wow, how do you do it? But if you see the video, which is deconstructs it, you see, well, all right, that's a well-known trick, an insider trick among the art of the magician. All right, let's keep on going here. All right. So, question number one. Why is it important for Moshe and Aaron to have a showdown with the magicians of Egypt? Nars, why start with a showdown? What is it, the Wild Wild West? What's going on here?
Well, it does build some excitement and some, what's next? What next? And then people are, anticipating. And so I think there is a reason why there has to be more than one. It does give a more powerful impact each time it happens.
Yes, that is 100% true. But why is he starting with the magicians? We got the staff to snake, and then snake eats their staffs. Then we got the blood, then we got the frog, then we got the lice, and then they tap out. What is trying to show that?
He's showing. Sorry, Steph.
Oh no, go ahead.
I was just gonna say, the magicians are, they are the ones who are able to do things that no one else can do, right? And now all of a sudden they're admitting there's something that they cannot do, that it's out of their realm of ability. And so it's now it's an even further proof that there's something greater out there.
Correct. Stephanie, you want to say something? Want to add?
I was just going to say, reminds me of the song, Anything You Can Do, I Could Do Better, because it kind of they're using that as an opportunity to build up to a place where oh, look, sorry, you can't do it. We were not in the same category anymore.
Correct. In other words, basically, the plagues, as we're going to see, is a multi-dimensional process, which already Shane alluded to, of educating the Jews, the Egyptians, and Paro. And the key element is to pull away the drapes away from that there's a reality to magic. Because basically goes toe-to-toe in their field, and basically Moshe's not operating with magic. He's operating with that the author of the universe can organize the laws of nature in a way that it can be altered for a certain situation. It's not magic, it's the laws of nature being altered in a certain situation, versus magic, which is illusion, sleight of hand, misdirection, etc. And part of, in the ancient world, the reason that Paros would have magicians, not like he wanted to be entertained, it wasn't like an endless 8-year-old birthday party of, let's have a magician! No, he had magicians because that gave him the illusion of invincibility, of power. It shrouded him with the aura, the Gandalf-like aura of being mystically powerful, okay? So the first way to deflate his authority and his power is to show, as Anna and Stephanie pointed out, that it's nothing. Whatever you got, we could do better. And we're doing better not because we got the better voodoo, because what we have is something coming from a different source. It's completely other than this. Okay? Why does he warn Paro about the impending plagues? Keep it a surprise. Ba-dum! Boom. Wouldn't that be a little bit of greater shock and awe? Why is he telling them up front about the impending plagues?
I guess to give him an opportunity to maybe step down a little bit and say that he you know, gave Paro a chance to be warned and give him a chance to change his mind a little bit?
100%. First of all, whenever that tells you a general point. If you're going to, you know, this is the plagues also have an element of a punishment. So if you're going to punish somebody, they should be warned first. And allow him, as Jordy pointed out, to step down. And Paro, unfortunately, did not step down. Okay? Question number
two. Isn't it also, like, a point to, like, warn him? Because it's not like a plague after a plague after a plague. It's like they keep getting worse, like, or more serious.
Yes, that's another. In other words, Scott's correct.
I think it's not going to be like, you know, it's going to rain, like, every day, you know, the rest of the month or something. It's like it's going to rain, it's going to hurt, like it keeps elevating.
Right. The plagues accelerate up, go from less invasive and less painful to more invasive and more dangerous in a sense. Correct. And also it forecasts the point that it shows that Moshe is in communication with Hashem and tell him exactly when it's going to start. It's another component. Yes, Adrian.
It also makes sense in that, you know, you can't really blame him that much if he didn't have proof. But after the first miracle, you know, now he has some more proof and he still denies it. So the next one is going to be a little harsher because now he has more evidence.
All right, so you're going to
believe nonetheless.
Exactly. Turning up the screws because since he's being obstinate, even though he's getting more information and more evidence, his obstinacy should be he should be punished for that because he's just being difficult for no real reason. All right, question number three. Why does he, talking about Moshe, why does he mention, through this you will know that I am Hashem? Why is that important? It's a very important component. Why does Moshe say to him, through this you'll know that I am Hashem? You know, why is he saying that to Paro? Why does he have to give Paro this theological lesson? And he does it, and each time he says that, you know, a different dimension about Hashem. Through this you'll know that I am Hashem. Why is that an important part of the plagues?
That's the whole point, right? That's why they're happening in the first place. It's because God wants to communicate something to mankind, which is that there's a force above and beyond nature and above and beyond the power of any human being. And that's the message that is being laid as the foundation of this new nation that's going to be governed by this supernatural power.
Correct. This is not, in other words, the plagues were not just for the Jewish people. It was to educate humanity, as Adrian pointed out. And this is trying to show them that the fact that we have these plagues are there to show a fact that there is, that you can only have, just from a logical standpoint, you can only have plagues if you assume that there is a being outside the laws of nature. You have a God who's a creator, who can then influence his creation. So by doing this, he's really introducing him, Hashem is, quote unquote, introducing himself in a clear way to humanity. Now that's, by the way, while you'll notice, as Nachmanides points out, why we do so many things around the Jewish year to celebrate Pesach. Every Shabbos, we make Kiddush, Zecher Yisrael, to recall the Exodus, the Seder, prohibition of chametz, eating a matzah, tefillin. We're constantly, there are many mitzvot that we do throughout the year, all the holidays. The Exodus is critical because it conveys God's message not only to the Jews, but to humanity. It's actually a very universal component here. Of the fact that the plagues point to there's a being who is beyond the laws of nature, who's beyond the world. And Hashem wants, why is Paro so important? Because he's equivalent to the present United States. He is the leader of the ancient world. He's one of the two major leaders of the ancient world. There was Babylon and Egypt. That's it. Sometimes Assyria. That's it. Let's keep on going. What is clearly not the singular goal of the miracles and the plagues of Moshe? What is clearly not the singular goal of the miracles and the plagues of Moshe? A little bit tougher.
To show the greatness of Moshe?
True. Moshe is clearly functioning as a instrument of Hashem's will. Correct. And that's why famously is Moshe is not mentioned in the Haggadah. Okay? Because he's really the... Him and Aaron are really the vehicles of the plagues. They are not the cause of the plagues. Excellent point. But there's another question I was driving at. Most people think the plagues are for what purpose? If you ask most people, why did God do plagues? If you saw the movie, why are there plagues?
To free the people.
Right, to free the Jews. And that really gets to our point. Like, the bottom line is, if God wants to free the Jews, he could have, you know, create a plague, or he could have gone right to the plague of the firstborn. The Egyptians would have been completely devastated, and they would have let the Jews out. But since there are other in other words, here's the key. This is a major shift of focus on the plagues. Is the plagues a way to strike at Egypt and allow the Jews to go free, just as a way to let them out of Alcatraz? Are the plagues the key out of Alcatraz, which Egypt was for a slave nation? Or were they a lesson to teach humanity about Hashem as well?
It was a lesson. Because, if you went straight to the 10th plague, that would be like, you know, once is a fluke.
Right.
You know, 10 times is a pattern.
Correct. Yes, and maybe the Jews would have escaped, but that would have not taught the Jews and the non-Jews and humanity about Hashem. It would have just got the Jews out of Egypt. And that was not the only goal, which of course is, we answer question five. So how is, to get to our main question, and I'm going to go to 7 and 8 to close up the night. How is Moshe different than Gandalf? This is the key element. What would you guys say?
Well, Gandalf is already people believe in his magic, but people don't really believe in the power of God initially.
True. But is Moshe just a, in other words, is it Gandalf has the fake magic, has the Hollywood magic, but Moshe has the real magic? Is that the distinction? Is Moshe just the ultimate sorcerer?
Maybe people are more willing to believe that a human being can have superhuman powers than there is a god.
Well, clearly that is the case.
You know, and Christianity, God, I might be wrong. I'm not sure if it's Christianity or Catholicism. But God and Jesus are one and the same.
Well, Catholicism is a part of the, was the more the initial version of Christianity. And then there was the Reformation in the 1500s, where you had the rise of Protestantism. But they all agree in the Trinity that the Father, that God is composed of three persons. Three is one, one is three, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So
It's easier to believe in something you can see with your eyes.
Correct.
It's easier to believe in a superhuman than it is in God.
Right. So, anybody else want to tackle that question? How is Moshe different than Gandalf?
I was going to say it's more of a mission that they're just going after different kind of universal goals.
Well, that's certainly true.
Moshe has more of like a transcendental calling, if you will, you know, directly from Shem. Gandalf is a little more, you know, personal based on his own kind of human relationships.
That's true. But is Moshe a sorcerer?
Moshe's just a he is.
You're on mute.
Moshe is like God's helper in a way, like on earth. Like God is you can't see God. God is not a person. God is, you know, something like a heaven, like out of our realm of understanding. But Moshe is more of the physical manifestation of God's power.
Well, does Moshe have any power at all?
No, he just does what God tells him to do, right, he it works.
Right, so he's able to be a conduit, an instrument of that power. But basically, in other words, miracles are emerging from, are with part of the system of Hashem's world. We have the laws of nature that we are familiar with. And of course, much of the laws of nature we're not familiar with. I mean, the whole year until now was about trying to find how does the COVID virus operate. We knew it operate, and the question is, can we create a vaccine to stimulate antibodies in our body to fight that? Now, that's knowing the causal mechanism to be able to create a vaccine and therefore to stimulate the antibody response and therefore kill the vaccine if it kill the virus if a person comes in contact with that. So just as the world works by laws of in a lawful wisdom-based nature, even those plagues, we're just not acquainted with that because there's so much of the natural world we do not know. But Hashem operates through wisdom, and Moshe, as the prime prophet, was able to tap into that profound wisdom, and which he shared to the people. And the main point here, he's not interested in being a sorcerer. He's there to try to shock humanity to perceive the world in a different way. That there is, that the Nile is not a god, the sun is not a god, and certainly Paro is not a god, but there is a source of existence or a source of reality that animates everything, and that we call Hashem.
Why didn't God just speak to the whole nation of Egypt the same way that he spoke to the Jewish nation at the desert? Why Moses? Why not just directly?
That's a good question. That's a good question. Why didn't he? Why? In other words, I mean, you can ask the question: why doesn't God, quote unquote, communicate? With all humanity? You know, why is there not a endless Sinai revelation to all of humanity at all times? That's not the Hashem operates based on, you know, runs the world based upon the laws of nature, essentially. There was one Sinai. That's it. There are more to answer that question, but I'll leave it like that. Apparently, is not his way. Hashem wants us to know him through his works, either the world, the universe, and the Torah. He's not quote unquote making. He's not elevating everybody in humanity to be a prophet and have a direct communication. It may not be really possible. Okay, I want to pivot to get to the, and this is all really, now I want to bring this a little bit more home. Our question was, can a rabbi give you a blessing? So I'll give you a story, which you may have heard from Rabbi Wilds, but if you have, you'll hear it again. So this is one of the classic stories. So Rabbi, everybody knows about Rabbi Soloveitchik, who was the chief, you know, the Rosh Hashiva, the head of Yeshiva University from 1941 to 1986. And one of the students came and says, Rebbe, give me a bracha, give me a blessing. And he famously said, turned to him and says, what are you, an apple? Which he was saying that he's not a Hasidic rabbi, he's not giving blessings, okay? Now, my scenario number one is actually, I received this question. It wasn't on the Halacha WhatsApp chat, I got the call. It was a very important, urgent call that an MJ-er, who some of you on this call actually know, so I'm going to be, I used Jane because there is no Jane at MJE. Okay, Jane MJ-er was invited by a friend to see a Kabbalist who had arrived from Israel. Jane is going through several difficulties both professionally and personally. She thinks, it can't hurt. Others say, that's baloney. You should not go. What should Jane do? What do you guys say?
Is it like a Madonna Center Kabbalist or like a Jewish Kabbalist?
No, it's a Kabbalistic rabbi. They come to New York all the time. That there's a scribe that they have the power of blessings. This one that the MGR called me about was a part of their blessing was that they can see, they actually do palm reading as well. Palm reading, yes. And I said, just by any chance, would there be a donation involved in this? Yes, there would be. Okay, but leaving the donation part out of it for a moment, what about the argument? All right, Rabbi, this was the person's argument to me. Rabbi, look, I mostly think it's baloney. But let's say it's not. You can't hurt. What's the downside?
Because they're not trying to, like, you know, steal her home or
$10,000. So, maybe it'll going to cost her $180 donation to his synagogue or yeshiva or whatever it was that he was, you know, adding value to, you know, that, you know, whatever. $180 donation.
That's cool. Can't hurt.
Okay, so you're going to go with can't hurt. What do you got? All right, let's go around. I'm going to go around the Zoom room here. Adrian, should Jane go or not go?
Rabbi, the call of a rabbi.
One second. We'll go. You're not your turn, Chaim. You wait.
All right.
Adrian, go or not go?
I think you and everyone here knows what my answer is going to be. So.
No, say I want you to say it.
No, she shouldn't go.
Why not?
Because everything hurts. Everything has a price. And going there, she's hurting her psyche by believing or giving the benefit of the doubt to something that has no legitimacy.
Okay.
And in so doing, that's going to create a little ripple in her brain.
Okay.
And might manifest itself in more dangerous ways in the future.
Okay. Shayna, should Jane go or not go?
I'm at a toss-up. I was originally going to say no because a rabbi can't bestow a blessing. Blessings only come from Hashem based on the person's level of effort that they put into it. But if it's going to give her peace of mind and maybe just like some confidence in herself, then from that aspect, I don't really see an issue as long as she recognizes that whatever happens is not because of what the rabbi says, but it's because of what Hashem gives for her.
Well, but if that's the case, then why is she going to the rabbi then?
Because sometimes you just need to hear it from somebody else to believe it.
Okay. Suzanne, should Jane go to the Kabbalist?
Well, she'd be giving a donation, so that's good for her.
Is just because of the guy's arrest, should you be giving it to every, I mean, is that a good, I mean, but yet you're sort of pivoting. Should she go? Leave the donation part out.
Something we're not supposed to. I don't know. He would just be giving her a blessing. I don't know.
Well, let's say, you know, reading the palm, giving a look. I see, you know. So if it's a palm reading part, you're not going to say, but if it's a general blessing, you say, why not? Okay. All right. To Evan Rabin. What do you say? Should Jane go to the Kabbalist for the blessing? Evan, you with me? You're on mute.
I'm here.
So what do you say? Should Jane go for the blessing to the Kabbalist?
I would say probably yes.
Probably yes. Okay, why?
Well, I think it has some holiness that, Kabbalist came from Israel and has, a little bit of extra...
A little extra mojo? He might bring some mojo to the situation?
A little bit.
Okay. All right. Anna, what do you say?
I think I'm kind of torn also, like Shayna, but I think in terms of
going to the Kabbalist for a blessing, it's not really the blessing that I think can't hurt. I think that that's something that if Jean is going through some difficulties and some issues in her life, so like similar to what Shana said, why not go to someone who might give her some more confidence in herself and let her believe that if she gets a blessing, good things will come, because maybe then her actions then will be different than what they
were. So you're saying it's really nonsense, but it might give a placebo effect.
Exactly.
All right, okay. Nicole, what do you say? Go to the Kabbalist?
I was going to say no, because what's like, I think others were saying this too, like if you believe in something other than like directly Hashem, like it's, if you invest like your trust and faith in something else, then I don't know, then you actually begin to rely on that, or like I will be like, all right, well then you can rely on that happening or not.
Okay.
So I think it's kind of like a dangerous...
A slippery slope.
Yeah, but I definitely, like, I've gone to the Kalev Rebbe to talk to him, but it's never been so explicit. It's never been transactional.
Okay.
It's always been like you go to see someone to be around their presence and talk to them to maybe get some knowledge.
Okay.
Maybe they bless you, but it's never like I'm going to pay for something to go down.
Right. This one, this MGR asked because it was involved in a palm reading with a blessing combination.
Sounds like a no.
This sounds like a no. All right, Stephanie, what says you?
So the palm reading part, I agree with Nicole, but I think I'm there with Shana, because I'm like remembering Rabbi Ezra when we were on the MJE, our fellowship trip, and him telling the story, and Shana and I think both kind of alluded to this a little bit, where you know, the people who like pay for someone to go daven for them to meet their match or whatever, right? And they send out these things. And then the person ended up going every day and she ended up meeting her match. But was it because she paid someone to go, like, say, an extra bracha, or she put more like into it? And so I think, like, on Shana's point, is if she views it as like just, if it gets her to kind of be more like into it, then fine, but like if she's like, this is the end all be all, then that's a problem.
Okay, if it has some instrumental benefits, you say yes. All right, I'm cutting into Rabbi Wall's time, so I'm going to go quick, just say yes, no. Chaim, go to the Kabbalist, no or no? You're on mute.
I say go. You don't have to give a donation, but you go.
Well, that's not cool. You know, if you're going to go, you got to give the donation. Guys.
Then let the friend pay for the donation.
All right, fine. Jordy.
No, seriously, though, the Kalever Rebbe came to after 1995, 96. He was very involved in Kiruv. He was self-made from real estate in Brooklyn. So I don't know if Nicole had heard his son, but he actually called out a friend of mine's palm. He looked at all our palms. The woman he didn't touch, he looked at the lines, and he called something out on my buddy, which made the guy Chozer B'Tshuva. He called out, he's like, he looked at his palm, he goes, horse tranquilizer, and the guy was taking a drug called Special K at the time.
Okay. All right, Jordy.
Well, first of all, I also think the palm reading is a little bit like next level, not Jewish specific, so that would be uncomfortable. But I think she should go, but it depends on her intention and her expectation. If she's intending to believe this bracha more than, you know, what we believe about Hashem, then that's questionable. But if she's seeking some sort of guidance or advice, the way, like, at MJE, you know, when on Shabbat morning, you know, when Rabbi Wilds gives a bracha to everybody in davening, I think that's, it's different.
Okay. We go to Dan Lastman.
I think she should go. I mean... whether or not the blessing is valid, I think it's important just to go and put yourself out there. I mean, just building on what other people said about intentions, but I think also what I'm envisioning the invitation, it's like it's probably an event, there's probably other people there, so if she's really struggling personally, professionally, she might meet somebody else that can, you know, help her build things kind of more positively necessarily, you know, just by networking, meeting other people.
Right, but that's not really the blessing. That's just an opportunity to meet other. That's sort of like, you know, a secondary benefit. All right, quickly, Scott, Daphne, yeah. we got to go because I don't want to cut into Rabbit Wild's time over here.
That's okay. This is really interesting.
It is interesting. Go ahead, Scott.
Well, I didn't realize about the palm reading. That would be like, I'd be like, that's kind of like, you know, junk science. But if it was just like the, you know, just to go to the Kabbalist and talk to him and hear what he has to say.
Well, no, I didn't know that. That's not, there's no, I'm not talking about going to the Kabbalist to him, make a Dvar Torah or a Shir or a, we're talking about a blessing. This was the case I got. It had a palm reading and a blessing attached to it. And there was a donation obviously attached to that as well. Would you go? Would you tell Jane to go? She said, she asked me, little rabbi, what's the downside? It can't hurt.
Right. If it became like a weekly thing or a monthly thing.
No. He's in town. Like... No, it's not a weekly thing. He comes to town once a year, once every 3 years. It's a special event. That's it. Now or never.
I would say sure. It's just for fun. Just to say you've been to a Kabbalist.
Okay. Just for the... All right, Daphne. All right, we'll get to that. All right, Melissa.
So I'm not sure I have anything that radically different to say than what everyone else is. I mean, I think palm reading sounds like Avodah Zarah. The blessing part, I kind of had the same thought as Jordy. I feel like people say that all the time. I'm going to give you a blessing. I'm not really sure that that's inherently an un-Jewish concept to express it that way. But, I mean, obviously you're sort of framing this in the context of the rest of the discussion with a certain angle. So, I mean, going back to the confirmation bias piece, I feel like most of what people have replied essentially does that.
Right. All right. So we have Mike Savitsky.
Yeah. So the palm reading thing is actually interesting because somebody in California actually does it like a more like intellectual study level, which is just interesting to hear him talk about it. I mean, I have a hard time believing in it, but I think they definitely should not go because I think they're just going to paint themselves into a corner. So going on that confirmation bias thing, I think the I think basically it's going to narrow your options, and if you believe in it, if you're going all in on it, and it could even just kind of eat away at your brain, you're like, you're going to meet somebody that's initials like MS, and then anyone who's not MS is like, oh, no, it's not going to work. So I think it's a detriment.
Okay. All right.
Because of that.
All right, Jade, we're late. Yeah, would you go or not go? All right, we'll get back. All right, so I'll tell you what I said before I got to hand the peripheral mic over to Rabbi Wild here. I told her not to go, and because, as I was mentioned before, because, first of all, palm reading is a Torah violation, and this is basically what the Torah was really trying to liberate the world from, and you see, unsuccessfully. There is no magic. There's you and Hashem. We don't daven. There's no intermediaries. You have a need. You turn to Hashem. You know what I'm saying? Now, there is a blessing. We have a blessing in this week's Parsha of Yaakov because he's giving you an insight which you can then build upon. In last week, yesterday's class, even when Yaakov, with divine insight, told Reuven, you're as unstable as water, he, by showing his default, he could recognize his fault and grow from that. So a blessing, which is an insight, is in fact a true blessing. If it's Hashem forecasting the year that, you know, whatever, something's going to beneficial happen to the Jewish people, it, that's something separate. But an individual, it's as Mike Savitsky said, you're going to be subject to the confirmation bias, the palm reading. It is from the air. It's from the Egyptian idolatrous approach. And unfortunately, the Jewish people have not been liberated from that. We're far from the time of the Mashiach, where we will be freed from that approach. There is no magic. Moshe and Hashem tried to liberate the world from that. We are 3,700 years later, still struggling. Even though we have science, we're not there yet. And
the problem is, how do you distinguish the magicians from Moses? I think that's the issue people have, because Moses did look like a magician. So how can you tell
But he was clearly to say that he has no power. He's there to forecast that Hashem is going to do this, and he's just the conduit to bring a certain miracle. And we don't know exactly what's involved in his part. But he has no intrinsic power, and he was communicating that. He was trying not to ascribe any power to himself. We don't believe nobody has any power. That's it. That's a mythology. And
you shouldn't be asking a rabbi for a blessing. Like, that's just not a thing.
Well, as Rabbi Soloveitchik says, that's what he was trying to tell the student by saying, "What are you, an apple?" He was trying to.
Because I remember I got a blessing from Rebbetzin Youngreis once, and I was just like. In awe.
No, to say, if it's a blessing of good wishes, that's a nice thing. But if it's just a gesture of I want the best for you, we say we say at the bris the Torah l'chup l'maisim tovim that the child should grow up for good things. But that's really an aspirational goal for the parents. They should really focus their attention. That's really what they should want. But, I'll be something that I feel very uncomfortable, but I'll be honest here with you guys. You know, the things that came out, and these are from, Hasidic Kabbalistic things, which is a good introduction to Rabbi Wild's Tanya class, which is that, on your birthday, your Hebrew birthday, you get out blessings. I mean, you guys know I'm a Maimonidean. I think that's completely nonsense. You're getting married. I could pray for you. Like, I have a special, not true. It's baloney. This thing, I saw this practice develop 20 years ago. Rabbi Wilds, ever see that? 20 years ago at a chasna. The Kala Davring? That's baloney.
No, but, that idea developed because when we do have a tradition, it mentions this in the Gemara, that a person's sins are atoned for on the day of their wedding, and therefore they have a higher spiritual status.
But I don't see people asking on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, a person's done shuva, so I should go to everybody in shul after shul, give me a blessing.
Rabbi Lookstein, one of my mentors, always asks a convert right after they convert to Judaism for a bracha, because there are three categories of people, the Talmud says, that are like a tinok shenolad, like a child that is just born with a brand new clean slate, never have sinned, and therefore, they're on a very high spiritual level. And I probably wouldn't go to the palm reader thing either, but I do think, and I think it's in this week's Parsha, that we do have a concept of a tzaddik, of a person on a very high spiritual level, that their blessing can have an impact and a power on someone. That doesn't mean you can be a...
Well, in other words, but Yaakov is not saying he has, he's getting a divine insight. And
Rabbi,
he's sharing that.
Did you bless your kids on Friday night?
I don't.
I mean, isn't that...
No, what is a blessing? Yisimcha Elokim ke Ephraim Menashe. You should be like Ephraim Menashe, because they are role models. These are two people, two sons of Yosef, that were lived in a non-Jewish world, who became wonderful Jews, strong, proud Jews, and that's a great aspirational... blessing, because that's something that those are, in other words, you're really telling the child, these are your role models. That's a blessing, because right, that's something they can grow from. It's not magic.
Right, but there is, I mean, listen, we have maybe different perspectives on this, but I do believe that Yaakov, by virtue of being a great prophet and righteous individual, had spiritual powers to bestow more goodness on other people. And of course, on the more simple, rational level, the words he's saying, internalize the words, think about the role model of Ephraim and Menashe, of course. But there is a deeper dimension, I think, that some people are invested. I mean, people would go to Rav Nevensol, who is a Yekka, a Litvisha, not prone to this Kabbalistic type of thing, and people are begging him for bracha because they just can't believe that a man who's that holy, who's so super connected, that his words wouldn't have an impact on their life.
But I would say the impact of Rav Nevensol was his profound insights into life, which we would go when back in the MG thing, giving a nice insight about the Q&A. That's the blessing. There's no magic words. In other words, it comes like this. Are there magic words? or not magic words. I'm in the Rabbi, no magic words.
Rabbi, even if there's not magic words, there's a certain level of empowerment that they can bestow on the person.
No empowerment.
Zero empowerment.
I remember Riskin. I'm going with a
5 minute bracha. I felt like a Superman afterwards.
Of course you did.
He's a sweet guy. Sweetheart.
So yeah, it's very inspiring. But you know, there's to build somebody up, to inspire somebody. It's a beautiful thing. I'm not saying you should not share good wishes, but he's no power.
When I was 18, and I went to Yeshiva Rakoto for my year, and the first time we finally got out of the yeshiva to get some decent food, it was at a bris. Rav Yoel Yehoshua finally had a child, and I never know this man. And he got up and he told everyone that for 13 years, him and his wife were trying to have children. They couldn't have children, and they went to doctors, physicians all over the world, and they also went for blessings. They begged Rav Nevinsel to give him a bracha. He doesn't give brachas. He's a yeki. He's a litvak. I'm not into brachas. He's a modest person. Who am I to give him? And Rabina, who was my teacher, who speaks with a high voice, said, he went to Rav Nevinsel, and he said, enough with the anivus, which means enough with the humility. Stop playing the game. Give him a bracha. They're desperate. He gave him a bracha, and we were all at the bris 9 months later. So, and the thing is, you could say it was the words, it was the this, it was the that. I just think he's a super duper holy person. He's got an in with God a little more than you and I. And his bracha could, you know, but to put, I agree with everything what you were saying before. I mean, like, I don't think we should rely on it. I think there could be, you know, too much of a deification of some of these people and it can turn into a avodah zarah. But to say that, you know, their words don't have some kind of spiritual impact beyond the ideas they're sharing.
In other words, there is a phenomenon of a tefillah. In other words, if the great man, the tzaddik or the Talmud Chacham davens, and Hashem responds to a tefillah, and part of his tefillah, that part of his needs is you as well. So the Shulchan Aruch says that therefore you become part of his needs.
Right. Okay. Yeah.
And therefore, yeah. God, the providence applies to you. But just as like an incantation.
No, I think it's who the person is.
I understand that. Because in other words, Yaakov was a prophet, he was a Navi, and his sharing to his sons the bracha was a divine insight, which would empower them to be successful. But it's the power of the profound insight. So that's the argument. Is it about the profound wisdom argument, or is there actually a substance to that holiness? So the Rambam says, no, doesn't exist. I clearly maintain that position. And if you're going to say, like, well, they gave a bracha 9 months later, well, of course, the confirmation bias. And what about all the other rabbis they went to? That didn't work. But so therefore, we're going to look. It's called the Texas bullseye bias. In other words, I shoot the arrow and then I put the ring around the arrow. Oh, see, that proves it. All right, I took so much of Rabbi Weil's time.
And people are like coming up to the bride and groom for blessings.
Right.
What's that?
I believe it's a harmful practice and it should be stopped. But
I happen to think it's beautiful, but that's just
all right. So guys, you got a fun conversation here. This was an Ask the Rabbi conversation. All right, guys.
Stick my nose.
This was more like a debate. I loved it.
It feels like the time of the Talmud with the sages.
There you go. All right, guys.
Can we actually do a prospective study on this? Like, this can be done, and then we can prove it once and for all. Yes or no?
It's very hard to empirically demonstrate that, but whatever. All right.